Right, we'll turn to 1 Timothy, and we'll just take the last three verses of chapter 3 along with chapter 4. So commencing our reading at verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity and spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. May the Lord use his word for our blessing this evening. I really, really hope that the assembly that you are in is dreadful, and I hope it is awful. At least according to the old and original meaning of those words. Because when Jacob got his vision at Bethel, you remember how he said there in Genesis 28, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And he recognized that he was in a place where God's presence was particularly manifest and known. And it was a place then that filled him with dread and with awe. It's apparent that this is in the background of what Paul writes here in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. He makes reference to the house of God, speaks about the pillar. You remember how Jacob erected a pillar there as a testimony. And it is apparent that this is in the background of what Paul is writing here. And so the assembly ought to be a place where the awe of God's presence is experienced, and the dread of displeasing him is known. House of God. This is where God resides. This is where God rules. When his people are gathered together in community, in an assembly capacity, that is God's house. Now, I know that many, maybe of my generation and younger, look at an older generation and the kind of the habits they had in maintaining what they saw as reverence in the assembly. And, you know, you might think they're quaint or weird, or something like that. You know, I remember people in the assembly I was brought up in saying it was a very irreverent thing to cross your legs in the assembly. You wouldn't sit like that in the presence of the Queen with your legs crossed. And, they tiptoed into the assembly. And, you know, we might kind of giggle a wee bit at that. But I tell you this, I do think that things have swung tremendously far in the other direction. So we have so denuded reverence and stripped it of, you know, well, reverence doesn't mean this, and reverence doesn't mean that, and reverence doesn't mean the other, so that now reverence really is indistinguishable from irreverence. So that we come to the assembly meetings, and just before a meeting commences, and just as soon as the meeting is finished, and perhaps even as the meeting is going on, we're very laid back, and we chat and laugh. And is there any sense at all of the fear of God about it? Well, we're not coming to a social club. We're assembling together in the capacity of God's house. I just leave it with you. It's worth bearing in mind. We're going to Bethel, Jacob said. There are things that need to be sorted. There are conditions that need to be right. Anyway, this section that we have embarked on is a section that really emphasises the importance of doctrine. And it commences with what I want to call the definition of the doctrine. Alistair has brought this before us. This really is the faith that we are to uphold. And the subject of godliness is introduced, and we see from verse 16 that godliness was supremely and fully exemplified in Christ. There are six statements here that form a poem or a hymn about Christ, and there are many ways these can be parsed out and joined up and so on. But what I just want to do very simply and briefly is show that really statements 1 and 6 are the pillars for the other statements. Statements 2 and 3, it appears to me, spring from statement 1. And statements 4 and 5 are based on statement 6. So in the first statement, we see the Lord coming into the world. In the sixth, he leaves the world. In statement 1, as we've heard from Alistair, God is occupying a place that only man can occupy. While in statement 6, man is occupying a place that only God can occupy. And between these two statements, again, just to underline what we've heard, we see invisible and visible realms bearing witness to Christ. So let's look at this poem. God was manifest in flesh. Now, as many of you will know, there is debate as to whether the original text said God was manifest in flesh, or whether it says he who was manifest in flesh. I would just urge you not to be too troubled about this, because in any event, it is perfectly and abundantly clear that a divine person is in view. I mean, even if it's the pronoun who was manifest in flesh. Well, who was manifest in flesh? I mean, the antecedent, the nearest person named that we have is the living God. So it is apparent then that even if it is the pronoun who, it is talking about God. And furthermore, it's clear that you couldn't say that a mere man was manifest in flesh. What other way could a man be manifest other than in flesh? It kind of comes with the territory, being human, your flesh. So it would just be nonsense and needless and redundant and superfluous to say that a mere man was manifest in flesh. And also it's apparent that a mighty angel is not in view, because this person who is manifest in flesh, according to the third statement, is in a separate class than angels. So whoever this is, he's not a mere man and he's not a mighty angel. Which leaves the only other option is that this is a divine person that is in view. So whether the original says God or not, certainly God is meant. He was manifest in flesh, not manifest in fire, not manifest in thunder, not manifest in a cloud of glory, but manifest in flesh. Now remember, Jacob's vision of Genesis 28 is in the background here. And remember, Jacob saw a ladder, and we read in that passage that the ladder was set on earth and the top reached to heaven. So this ladder links heaven and earth. Now in John chapter 1, as the Lord speaks to Nathanael at the end of that chapter, the Lord draws attention to the fact that he is the fulfillment of that picture. He is the fulfillment of that ladder that links heaven and earth. And interestingly, when you look at John chapter 1 there at the end, Nathanael calls the Lord Jesus the Son of God. That tells us that the top of the ladder does indeed reach to heaven. Because the title Son of God doesn't mean that the Lord is a bit less than God. It means that the Lord is fully God. Amen. That he possesses all the nature and attributes of God. What is true of God is true of him. So the top reaches to heaven. The Lord then called himself the Son of Man. Which tells us that the ladder is indeed set on earth, because just as the Son of God means that the Lord is everything that God is, he is fully God, the title Son of Man indicates that the Lord Jesus is everything that true manhood is. He possesses all the nature and attributes of man, because he wasn't the son of any man. It's telling us that he is fully, truly man. So in Christ, heaven and earth are linked, because in him, deity and humanity are combined. And that is what, as Alistair said earlier, that's what enables him to be the one mediator between God and man. So when we think about this great truth of the incarnation, remember please, the incarnation is not God becoming something less than God. As if he gave up the use, or he gave up the attributes of deity. Such a thing is impossible, as well as unscriptural. The nature of God cannot change. It is impossible for God to relinquish anything that belongs to God. So the doctrine of the incarnation isn't telling us that God became something less than God, and the doctrine of the incarnation isn't telling us that God became something less than man. It's not just that he appeared like a man. It's not merely the case that he inhabited a human body and just kind of gave the appearance of being a man. No, he was truly a man. So the doctrine of the incarnation is that God took to himself a real and a true and a perfect human nature. Now, very often when we come to complex subjects, we like to say, well, it's like this. You know, I don't understand this particular thing. Well, look, it's like that. And so we point to something and then we kind of get it. The thing is, with the incarnation, there's nothing in creation that you can point to and say, it's like that. This is something distinct. It's like the Trinity. There's nothing we can point to in the created order and say, well, look, the Trinity or the incarnation is like that. Now, that being said, there's nothing in creation that serves as an analogy for the incarnation or for the Trinity, although I do think that in how God has chosen to reveal himself, there is something analogous to it. Here we have the Word of God. And yet, is it not also the Word of man? I'm reading here what Paul has written. The Bible didn't come down to us from heaven in, leather cover. It really is the Word of man. Yet it really is the Word of God. It's not part of it's the Word of man and part of it's the Word of God. It's all the Word of man. It's all the Word of God. It has two natures to it. And because it's the Word of God, it means it's completely free from error, even though it is the Word of man. So not only can we kind of see something like the incarnation there, but there's a plurality as well as a unity with the Bible. Here I'm looking at 1 Timothy. That's the Word of God. I can turn and there I'm looking at 1 Kings. What's that? It's the Word of God. Oh, is 1 Kings 1 Timothy? They're the same. No, they're distinct. But they're both the Word of God. All right, so there's two words of God. No. Even though there's a plurality of books, and we can say about each book, it's the Word of God. When you put them all together, it's the Word of God. And we can look at the Father. He's God. We can look at the Son. He's God. We can look at the Spirit. He's God. So are they all the same person? No. Distinct persons. Three gods? No. One divine being. So isn't it a wonderful thing that these two truths, which are so beyond the realm of anything in created order and in human experience, there's perhaps even an analogy of these things in the way God has chosen to reveal himself. So God was manifest in flesh. We better move on, much as we'd like to stay with that beautiful phrase. He was justified in spirit. The Spirit of God bore witness to who Christ is. And he bore witness to him, we could say, at the commencement of his ministry, in the course of his ministry, and at the close of his ministry. He bore witness to him at the commencement of his ministry, at his baptism. The Lord was baptized by John in the River Jordan, and as people would have looked at the Lord standing there in Jordan, they would have supposed, here's another sinner coming in repentance. But God opens heaven, says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and the Spirit of God descends from heaven like a dove and abides upon him, marking him out as not another sinner, but as the unique Son of God. In the course of his ministry, he was justified in the power of the Spirit. He performed miracles by the Spirit's power. And those miracles then were attesting, were vindicating Christ, that he really was who he claimed to be. And then at the conclusion of his ministry, he was justified in the power of the Spirit. He'd been rejected, crucified. But on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was given, resulting in the disciples speaking in other languages. And the disciples said that this was an indication that God had exalted the one that they had rejected. He was justified in spirit. He was seen of angels. Isaiah 6 seems to indicate that angels can't look upon unveiled deity. Those seraphim, as they surround the throne, they veiled their faces. However, when the Lord was here, he was seen of angels. And it's interesting just to see that angels appeared in the ministry of the Lord, in the life of the Lord, on those occasions when people might have been most likely to question his deity. At his birth, after his testing, at Gethsemane, at the tomb. Those occasions when people might have perhaps thought, well, how could these things be true of God? Those angels appeared to bear witness to the fact that he is the Lord of the angels. He is God manifest in flesh. Then he's acknowledged in the visible realm, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up in glory. It's not merely the place to which he went, but the manner in which he went. He was received up in glory. Mark returned home with the work unfinished. The prodigal returned home in repentance, his father's name dishonoured, but our Lord returned home in glory. The work finished, and the Father fully glorified. And the purpose of assembly testimony is to declare, is to uphold and defend this testimony to Christ. Now we move into the next chapter, into chapter 4. And the first six verses, in these first six verses, I want us to see the departure from the doctrine. So in contrast to the doctrine relating to Christ, in which we read about the Spirit and the angels, we now come to those who have departed from the faith. They're seducing spirits, doctrines of demons. Now, it's interesting, I think, that anywhere in the Bible where you get doctrines in the plural, it's always false. Doctrines in the plural is never mentioned in a good way. And, you know, we talk about, you know, different doctrines, the doctrine of this, the doctrine of that. But as far as the Bible is concerned, the truth is just one doctrine. And I think the reason for that is this: the truth is unified. So that if one part is undermined or denied, it has ramifications for everything else. So if we had the eyes to see it, and if we were able to follow it through, any little departure, any aberration from the truth has fundamental consequences and serious ramifications. So it talks about the doctrines of demons. And the problem seems to be that there were those who thought that godliness was exhibited by denying oneself those things which God had intended for our good and enjoyment. Physical appetites were to be suppressed and denied because the physical realm was reckoned to be evil. But what we've considered contradicts that. God was manifest in flesh. Now, I heard some time ago David Gilliland over with us pointing out that what they were doing here in forbidding to marry, they were taking post-resurrection conditions and trying to make it present. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So they're taking post-resurrection conditions and making them present. In commanding to abstain from meats, they're taking pre-fall conditions and trying to make them present. So they're taking that which belongs to after the resurrection and before the fall and trying to make them incumbent on people here and now in the present. So you can see that they were dispensationally askew. And they were bringing in things from the future and from the past that are not meant for today. And the point that I want us just to take away from this section is this: that holiness is not a denial of what God intends for our good. Worldliness is not enjoying creation, but rather worldliness is enjoying creation to the exclusion of the Creator. You see, God has given us this world to use and enjoy in fellowship with Him, so that we might enjoy His blessings, enjoy His gifts, and that might lead us toward Him in wonder and in praise and in thanks. But worldliness is when we just take the good of this world and enjoy it to the exclusion of God, when we see creation as an end in itself rather than as a means to an end. Sadly, for many, for most, the beauties of creation consume them and lead them away from God rather than to Him. And they're just taken up with this world. And that is the spirit of worldliness. Now, in verses 7 to 11, we really have to motor. We have what we could call discipline and the doctrine. So we've had the definition of the doctrine at the end of chapter 3, the departure from the doctrine in the first six verses of the chapter. Now we're moving into a section about discipline and the doctrine. You see, Paul's careful to provide a balance here in his teaching, because he shows here that enjoying God's creation is not kind of a blank check just to lead an indulgent, indolent life. So he encourages Timothy to exercise himself unto godliness. Now, the word exercise has the idea of strip. So when someone was going to engage in exercise, they stripped down to the bare essentials, so as they're not impeded in what they're wanting to do. And Paul says, look, I want you, Timothy, to morally, spiritually, metaphorically strip down to the bare essentials. There's a lot of clutter that attaches itself to us as we move through life. Dead weight that holds us back from making progress for God. And we need to strip ourselves of these things if we are going to be any use for God. So I don't need to kind of give examples. You likely know right well what it is that you could really do with stripping yourself off. There's that which just holds you. There's that which just comes first. And it is getting in the way of you really making progress in the things of God. The exhortation is here to strip yourself of those things that are a barrier to you. You see, we have to get rid of that which is profane. He speaks about profane and old wives' fables. So we have to get rid of that which is unholy, obviously. I mean, does that need to be said? Perhaps it does. Perhaps, I mean, there's someone here, and the year that's just passed has seen you get in the grip of things that are unholy. In the privacy of your own room, you have been captivated and captured by that which is unholy. Needless to say, in the fear of God, you need to strip yourself of that and be done with that. But we not only need to get rid of that which is unholy, we need to get rid of that which is unhelpful. That which is just a waste of your time and is not aiding you in progressing in the things of God. Now, Paul says it's not just negative. It's not just a matter of getting rid of stuff. He says, exercise thyself unto godliness. There is a positive to pursue. And remember, godliness was exemplified in Christ. And so we are to get occupied with him. If we're to be exercised unto godliness, we need to be occupied with the Lord Jesus. He tells us about the surpassing value of godliness. He says in verse 8, bodily exercise profits little. Now that could mean little in degree. Bodily exercise profits a wee bit. Or it could be little in duration. Bodily exercise profits a wee while. Both are involved here because of the contrast that he makes. He says, in contrast, godliness is profitable unto all things. So there's a greater profit in degree. A godly life brings profit spiritually, emotionally, physically. It has a greater profit in degree. If you're living a godly life, you're enjoying God. So there's spiritual profit there. Also, when you're enjoying God, you're not stressing out about things. You're not living with a guilty conscience. There's emotional benefit. And also, if you're living a godly life, you're not, you know, doing things that are going to harm your body. You're not abusing your body with different substances and so on. So there's physical benefit. It's profitable on the all things. It's greater in degree, but it's also greater in duration. Paul says, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, the promise of life, I think, has the idea of this, the potential of life. We speak of someone as having great promise. You know, they have great potential. And what Paul is saying is, this life holds great promise. And we can tap into that promise by living a godly life. You see, you know, you say, "Aye, this life does have great potential. Like, I could make a clean fortune and buy a yacht and live in luxury." I beg you, don't settle for that. Please do not settle for that. What a tragedy it would be if that was all you got out of this life. Because there's something far greater, something far richer than that. You can move through this life in fellowship with God. Actually glorifying God in this world. It brings profit for this life, and not just for this life, but for that which is to come. Mention has been made of Jim Elliot. I think it's this Sunday, the 8th of January. It'll be 51 years since those five young men gave their lives there in Ecuador. And people would have looked at that. What a waste of their promise. What a waste of their potential. But those lads realised what life is really all about. Godly living brings the full promise of this life. But that doesn't mean that this life is easy or necessarily always enjoyable. Because Paul says in verse 10, "For therefore we both toil and suffer reproach." Paul says we give and we take because God has given us a mission to fulfill. Life is all about serving God and doing what God wants. And God has given Paul a mission to fulfill and a message to preach. The mission is worldwide and it is necessary. Because God is the Saviour of all men, especially them that believe. Now, I can't just get into it. The title of God as Saviour in the pastoral epistles always has this idea of the Saviour from sin. For that reason, I think ideas to see this as referring to God as preserver fail. Also remember this, that God is just as sovereign in preserving the lives of the lost as he is of the saved. Daniel says to Belshazzar, "The God in whose hand thy breath is." So God is the preserver of all, in an equal way. I think what it's saying is God is not acting towards men as creator. He did in the past. He's not acting towards men as judge. He will in the future. He is acting towards men as saviour. That's the way he is. He is the saviour of all, potentially, but actually of those that believe. I need to move on, but I better just say something about the concluding part of the chapter, declaring the doctrine from verse 12 to the end. What to say and what not to say. What we can see in this section, if you remember earlier on, the parallelism we drew in the epistle, this parallels with the end of with what we find in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we find that part of assembly life is prayer. Here we find that what goes along with that is the reading and teaching of Scripture. And that really defines and summarizes assembly activity. You get that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 through to 14. Assembly gatherings are really defined by those meetings that are, in the Corinthian context, for prayer and prophecy. Communication to God, communication from God. So when and where the assembly meets together with the purpose of speaking to God or speaking for God, then and there assembly order must be observed. And Paul says to Timothy, look, I want you to throw yourself into this. You're gifted to do it, but I want you to throw yourself into it. Don't be half-hearted in this. Don't be content just to coast along. He says, take heed unto yourself and to the doctrine. For in doing so, you'll both save yourself and them that hear you. There are many people who in the course of Christian testimony have fallen along the way. And you ask any of those people who have fallen, any of us who have been down, how did this all start? Well, it started because we weren't taking heed to ourselves. I think of a young man who fell in Acts chapter 20. A young man, Eutychus, who fell. He wasn't just taking heed, he was being just a wee bit dozing. I don't really criticise him for that, just as I don't criticise people who are a wee bit dozy here. I don't take any offence and I don't lay any blame. I know what it's like. But where I would just be critical of Eutychus, it's one thing to be dozy, it's another thing to be dozy when you're on the outskirts of the thing, just sitting on the periphery. Had he been right in the middle of things, then there would have been no danger, and there would have been those around to, you know, help him and give him a wee nudge. The problem was he was just on the periphery. And he fell. And I wonder, just, is there someone here, you're just on the periphery of things. You're not giving yourself wholly to them. Take heed to yourself. Get involved. Give yourself wholly to the things of God so that you can live without regret.